This past week, I've been listening to a podcast talking about the rise of the Nazis to power after the Weimar government fell and how Hitler eventually became chancellor and came to power. And looking at, after the Great War, World War I ended, how Hitler was in the groundswell movement of trying to rally people and blame, especially the Jews. You can read this in Mein Kampf, which is called My Struggle, which he started to write when he was in prison. And when he was talking about the Jews and trying to gain a support and popularity, he lied about the Jews and said the reason why they lost the war is because of the Jews' betrayal against the Germans. And then to make the Jews not even see human, he used language to dehumanize them. He called them cockroaches, a disease that needed to be sniffed out. He would use language that would show that they were not people created in the image of God. And so, contriving of this Aryan race, the only way that they can have a revival of the German state and the German's peoples is to eliminate the Jews. Because their blood is mixing with their blood and that makes them weaker, and then they can't have the country that they want. And all this was predicated on a lie slandering Jews, and that lie and the political power and will eventually led to, of course, the concentration camps, the ghettos, and 6 million Jews who were murdered. This is the power of slander. The power of lies. And the greater, the more people who hear it, the greater the devastation and the effect that can come from it. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 109, have talked about slander. As we did so, we discovered that in verses 1 through 5, that when you are slandered, you should respond by praying to God, not by taking the sword, not by slandering in return, but you pray to God knowing that God's in control. And then verses 6 through 20, we see this imprecatory prayer, one of the harshest, if we wouldn't say it, the most strong of imprecatory prayers, calling God's judgment to mind upon those who are slandering David. And in doing so, he never uses the power of the state. Instead, he goes to God. It says, basically, those who are falsely accusing me, may God have those falsely accuse them, that they would get their own medicine. They would drink it themselves. Well, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 109, verses 21 through 31 to end this psalm. And as we do, we will answer this question: how should we appeal to God when we are slandered? How should we pray to God when we are accused? So let's look at verses 21 through 31. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Our first and only point tonight is this: we should appeal to God to act according to his namesake, our weakness, and his steadfast love. We should pray to God to answer according to his reputation, our neediness, and his everlasting kindness. So we're going to look at these three things. The appeal, when we pray and we're being slandered, how do we come to God? What do we appeal to? We appeal to, first, his name's sake. Verse 21a. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Now remember, David is the author of this psalm as the king of Israel. And he's also a child of God. And as a child of God, his reputation as being God's child is wrapped up in God. So when someone attacks unfairly God's child, it is also an attack on God's name, on God's reputation. Especially if they're attacking him or attacking Christians because of living godly lives in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in the Psalms, God's name is appealed to for other things. First, for pardon. In Psalm 25, verse 11, it says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So, because you are the steadfast, pardoning God, because you are merciful and gracious, O God, please pardon me for your name's sake, for your reputation. Keep your promise. And then in Psalm 21, verse 3, he also appeals to God for guidance according to his namesake. He says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your namesake you lead me and guide me." If God led us and guide us into a pit, that would not be good to his reputation. But instead, for your namesake, for people to know who you are, that you are a good and gracious God, that you do good to your people. And now he's being slandered unfairly. And he's calling to God, "Protect me. Protect my reputation, because it's also your reputation that's on the line." We'll come back to 21b in a moment. But the second appeal is from verses 22 through 25. He's appealing out of weakness. He says, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me." He is spiritually spent and exhausted because of the attacks. The people who are slandering him never stop. The lies continue to go around. It's spreading gossip to different people, and it keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. And while he's not physically hurt, the weight of these lies are causing him to be weak. Our bodies and our souls are connected. And so the spiritual burden has caused his heart to be stricken. In verse 23, he describes it like this: "I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust." So what happens to the shadow in the day? The sun goes down. Now there are no more shadows because there's no sunlight to cause shadows. And how quickly does a shadow leave? Like that. Those of you who are children, if you've ever done the game where you go out, or the experiment, you go outside and you trace a shadow, and then a few hours later you go back and you see how much it's moved from where you traced it with chalk. And it takes very little time for it to move. And yet when you're watching it, it doesn't look like it's moving. He's being spent. Or it's like putting a locust off. It lands on you, just flick it off. It's so easy. It's effortless. You may even do the motion so many times you forget that you've ever done it that day. "Oh yes, a locust landed on me. It didn't take anything to get it off." That's how he feels, that he's so weak and spent from these attacks. Verse 24 says he has weak knees because he's been, because of his strength is gone through fasting. He's going to the Lord. He's fasting. He's setting aside time to pray and bring these things before him. You can tell that his physical weakness is showing his spiritual weakness, that even though he is king, he feels like he has no power, he has no control, he can't stop the lie, so all that he can do is come to his knees to God who is sovereign over all. Because of his fasting, his body has lost its fat. We don't know how much he's lost, but imagine someone who you can see their bones, you can see their skeleton because of how much they've lost. Why is he in such a weak estate? Well, if you look at verse 24, it says, "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." These accusations have become like verbal blows that a boxer receives from another fighter. Except you don't physically see it, but it's emotionally being felt. It's spiritually burdensome. Your mind can't stop. It continues to go on and on and on. You try to go to sleep at night and it won't shut off. Proverbs 22:1 talks about our reputations. It says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold." How many people are so excited when they win the lottery or when they get this wonderful job or they're seeking gold and silver, and those things are nothing to a good name. Once your name's been besmirched, once it's been blacklisted, once things have happened to it, it's hard to restore that, whether it's true or false. Growing up, you may have heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you." To be honest, words do hurt. Words hurt, and the more people hear it, the more the pain, the greater the pain is, because you cannot stop it. You cannot make it come to an end. So he's appealing to God for his name's sake, because of his weakness. And the third and final reason he's appealing to God, he's appealing according to God's steadfast love. So if you look at verses 21a, going back where we just came from, and 26 through 29. 21a, "Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me." God is the faithful God. God has made promises to His children. God does not break His promises. He shows steadfast love. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ to be saved in real time. He set His effectual love upon us, not because we deserve it, not because we're better than anyone else, not because we've attained anything, but because of His perfect will and pleasure. He chose to love us when we were unlovable. And then in bringing salvation and giving us the Holy Spirit and dwelling in us, reconciling us to Himself, adopting us into His family, He promises to love us. He will not forsake us. He will discipline us out of love, but He will not condemn us. And so it's as a child of God in his weakness, crying out to the sovereign Lord, to his heavenly Father, "Save me because you love me." So in verse 26, he comes out again, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to my steadfast love." Now, he's not in danger as we can tell from physical harm, but he's saying, "Save my reputation. Save my name. Save me from these false attacks." So in verse 27, he wants God to punish his accusers, and he wants them to know when that happens that it was God. It wasn't man. "Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it." It wasn't chance. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't someone who came along and it just happened to be a robber who did this. No, it is so clear. No one can deny that God is bringing vindication upon His child because of their slander. And now may they have the shame that they are heaping upon David in verses 28 and 29. "Let them curse, but you will bless." No, they'll keep cursing. It's kind of like Balaam. When the God was asking Balaam to curse the Israelites, and all he could do was bless. Like, I can't curse. I just have to keep blessing. Because God's telling me to do that. In the same way, the accusers may be cursing David, but God is blessing David. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. So right now, they're in a position where they feel like everything's doing well, everything's going well, that they're winning. But one day, the tables will be turned. Verse 28, may my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. Imagine me put on a cloak of shame, not a cloak of righteousness, Christ's righteousness that is pure, that is pure purple, that is glorious, that is good, but a cloak of shame. If you ever in high school had to read the book The Scarlet Letter or watch the movie and how she had to go around with the A, the red A on her dress because she committed adultery. And then it comes out that she committed adultery with the Christian minister because Hawthorne's trying to make a point about hypocrisy. But that was the scarlet letter. Shame was upon her. So now may shame come upon the accusers. And if these things happen, David says he will respond with praise. Verses 30 and 31. So having appealed to God to act according to His name, according to His weakness, David's weakness, and according to God's steadfast love, he says, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng. For He stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. So he says, God, I will praise you, not just on my own, not just by myself, but me, the king, I will praise you in the assembly, in the holy convocation. I will call to your name and tell everyone of your greatness. And he says in verse 31 that God stands at his right hand. This is amazing because earlier in verse 6, if you go to verse 6 of Psalm 109, David prays, he brings a curse, prays an imprecatory prayer that may God appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. So in verse 6, may God bring an accuser at the right hand to falsely accuse his accuser, that he gets what he is putting out upon David. But now in verse 31, David doesn't have an accuser at his right hand. He has God. And God's not there to accuse. God stands as his friend, as his advocate, and as his deliverer who shows steadfast love upon him. Now, previously we've looked at Psalm 109 talking about slander personally. But I think tonight it'd be better to talk about slander corporately, like I began with the Jews. We're not Jews, but as Christians in our country, we are becoming more and more slandered and accused because of our beliefs in what the Bible says and because we want to carry it out. This is not new in church history. In 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome. And when that fire took place, Nero, the emperor, blamed the Christians for setting the fire, when in fact it was probably him who set the fire. But the fire got out of control and it ate up a big part of Rome and had to be rebuilt. And under the pretense of the Christians setting the fire, a slander, an accusation, now they went and persecuted and killed Christians. And what happened then still happens today. Ultimately, we need to pray this prayer because this prayer describes what Christians in every age as a collective has to deal with. This is a psalm about slander. Who is the slanderer? The devil. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your adversary, the devil. Devil there means slander. Slanderer. He is the one who slanders and lies and twists God's truth, and he's the one who's behind persecution upon God's people. And this has happened from the beginning. All of redemptive history, Genesis to Revelation, is about God's godly seed, Jesus, against Satan. That's why God curses the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're in the midst of that right now. Of Satan lying and attacking Christians. And how does Satan do this? Well, throughout history, he uses governments and wicked leaders who I will call antichrists. Not the antichrist to come, but there are antichrists that come in every generation. We see this in the Old Testament. Pharaoh was a type of antichrist. What did he do? He put the Israelites, God's people, under bondage, and he refused to let them go. And finally, in the 10th plague, he let them go. And then even with Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 3, he created a golden statue and said, either you worship the statue or you die. So if you don't worship and have imperial emperor worship, you will die. That's persecution. That's the spirit of Antichrist. We see this in Revelation 13, 15. It says, and it was allowed, the beast, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. If you don't worship the image of the beast, you will be cut down. I think this is pulling upon Nero and on Domitian, who lived 81 to 96 AD. Domitian took persecution of Christians and had it spread out from Rome to all areas of the empire, including Asia Minor, where the seven churches are at the beginning of Revelation. And he had set up imperial worship, that you had to go and give the sense, go and pay your homage to the emperor at the temple in order to do business. It's either worship Christ or worship the emperor. You can't do both. And if you don't do that, then they will cut you down. The slander will cut them down. The slander said, well, these Christians, they're atheists. The reason why they said that is because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of Roman gods. They only worshipped one god. There have been more antichrists that have come. Of course, famously, the reformers called the popes antichrists. Let's say the French Revolution and what it took place, trying to strip all religion away and setting up secularism and killing Christians, that was a type of antichrist. You see Mussolini having hero worship for himself, Stalin in the midst of the USSR and outlawing religion and having him and others be worshipped, Hitler certainly, the Heil Hitler salute as an antichrist to worship him, Mao in China, which was a form of communism, including the leaders now of China and North Korea. The spirit of Antichrist that is there to worship them. If you don't worship them, if you pay allegiance to Christ, then you may be killed. And now we're seeing that even more here in our country. You say it's between one man and one woman. You stand up against transgenderism. You say Christ is the only way. You say, no, I'm not going to bake a cake for a gay marriage because it's not real marriage. I can't support it. It's coming down. Are we going to worship the state or are we going to worship Christ? And then so finally, at one day, we will have the last antichrist come and then Christ will bring in the consummation. But every age, we will have these antichrists. We are facing these persecutions. So as we do so, and we have the slander, we have the devil trying to accuse us and trying to give Christians a bad name and trying to make Christianity not respectable but the evil of the society. How should we as Christians who are facing this persecution, facing this slander, and facing disgrace, dishonor from a wicked government, how should we respond? we should respond by praying to God and appealing to His reputation. God, for Your name's sake, deliver us. God, in our weakness, it feels like we can do nothing to overturn and change the tide in this country. In our weakness, God, would You do something? Oh God, according to Your steadfast love, would You deliver us? And no matter how God answers that prayer, I can guarantee you one thing. As David would praise God in the assembly, all of us who are believers will praise God in eternity. It's interesting, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 5, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with Him." So, those who are cursed now will be blessed then. Those who think they're blessed now will be cursed then. Those who sinned, accusers at our right hand now, will dwell in the pits of hell then. Those of us who have accusers at our right hand now will praise God at His right hand then. It is guaranteed. It will come to pass. Satan's accusations and slanders against God's people is temporary. God's reputation and God's steadfast love towards His people is eternal. Let us split up and go and pray to our Lord.